1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to conclude the study that we began last Lord's Day morning on the verses 25 through to 40. We entitled that particular study, Time Taking Second Place to Eternity. Time Taking Second Place to Eternity. And Paul, in this chapter, and I'm sure, since we have spent a number of weeks in the chapter, you will recognize that the main theme of the chapter is marriage and problems, queries, difficulties related to marriage that has been brought to Paul by the church at Corinth for his advice, for his counsel, and for his guidance. We noted some important matters last Lord's Day concerning how that Paul, while not having a direct word from the Lord concerning certain issues, nevertheless, he applied himself to giving them an answer. He based his judgment on his experience and the guidance of the mind of God revealed throughout the Scripture. Not everybody's problems are specifically referred to in the Bible, but we are to follow the example of the Apostle. We are to look into the mind of God as it is revealed to us in the Scriptures, and we can, by this means, apply the principles that are set forth in God's Word and find out what God's will is for us in our particular situation. We also noted how that the times in which we live should play a part in the deliberations and the thinking that we ought to employ when contemplating serious decisions like that of marriage. Decisions that are going to affect us in a very radical fashion and a long-term fashion. We ought to give thought even to the times in which we live. Now, we pointed out that thankfully such a matter, it hasn't come up in the life of recent generations, except perhaps, say, at the beginning of World War II. The young man was in love with a young woman, and yet he was required by his duty to his country to go and fight for his country. Then the will of God would be for that young man to say, well, we don't know what is going to be the outcome of this. And in order that we might not add grief upon grief and burden upon burden, we will leave the question of marriage until the war is over. That's what Paul is suggesting here should be taken into consideration. For he says in verse 26, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. And we drew your attention to the fact that the distress he was speaking of was the persecution that was mounting against the Church of Christ throughout the Roman Empire, increasingly so. And Paul was saying, in the face of this, we ought to consider whether young people getting married might not be adding to one another's sorrows. Instead of acting then as individuals with no responsibility other than that which rested upon them individually, they may be freer to be faithful to the Lord, rather than finding themselves perhaps married and their marriage partner being used as a lever against them in their witness for God. Maybe in a time of persecution, a young man finds himself accused of being a Christian, and he is required to be faithful to God. He can't deny it. He can't say, no, I'm not a Christian. He must own the Lord. But say they come and say, now, you have a wife. And if you own the Lord, what's going to happen to her? Because you're going to die if you own Christ as your Savior. You're going to perish. What'll happen to her then? Would you bring all this sorrow upon her? And that's a powerful, yet it's a wicked argument. But it's a powerful persuader. And it has persuaded many Christians, to fall and disown the Lord to their shame. And Paul is saying, now you take this into consideration when you're contemplating marriage. We mentioned also the dignity that the gospel bestows upon all. For we showed to you that how Paul is saying to fathers, now you take into consideration the views and the thoughts and the feelings of your daughters. Long before there was any talk, silly talk, perverse talk, as there is in these days of women's liberation, you find the gospel bestowing upon the women. And those women who, of all women, had the least say in the affairs of their lives, namely the unmarried daughters, well, they were almost viewed as just one of the household ornaments, one of the household implements. And fathers would discuss their marriage, not according to the feelings of the daughters, but according to the best business deal that he could come up with. That hasn't been altogether done away with, of course. It's still in many's a mind, you know, at the prospect of a daughter or a son marrying. And it's not unknown for mum or dad to sort of point in a certain direction, which if marriage was the result, why, it would be a great benefit to us all, business-wise. No, it's not an unknown spirit by any means. But certainly here, in this epistle to the Corinthians, where it was common practice for young women to have very little say, very little if anything, concerning their future, Paul is saying, now you listen to your daughter. And he says in verse 36, let them marry. If you, father, have a virgin daughter, and yet her heart is committed to a young man, you would prefer yourself in the present circumstances that she not marry. But, if she wishes to marry, then let her marry. Then let her marry. Oh, the freedoms and the liberties bestowed upon us by the gospel are the best freedoms and liberties of all. And the dignity that the gospel brought to human relations has been a boon and a blessing to all. We also noted that the overriding consideration in all marriage unions is set forth in verse 39, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. For the Christian, that is the overriding factor. It must be in the Lord. No marriage outside of the Lord can be contemplated. Now, we looked at that last Lord's Day morning. Now, I want to conclude this study by drawing your attention to something that Paul would have the Corinthians, occupied as they were with all the difficulties that there were in the church, and particularly occupied with these concerns about marriage. He turns them away from that concern for a moment, and he emphasizes that our earthly condition, our earthly circumstances, are not the most important matters that ought to concern us during our pilgrimage. For in the verse 29, you find him introducing, as it were, a contrast. But, now he's given all this advice about marriage, and who should marry whom, and in what circumstances, and what should be considered, and all the rest of it. Then he says, but, this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away, but I would have you without carefulness. You see, here Paul calls the Corinthians from their considerations of the various difficulties that face them in their domestic affairs. And he calls their mind and heart to give consideration to eternal matters. There's a great danger, you know, in the midst of all of life's complex complications, for us to get our priorities wrong. It's very easy. It's very easy for us to take our eyes off that which is most important and become absolutely focused on trivial affairs. Well, they're not kind of trivial at that moment, for they fill our whole mind and fill our whole thoughts and fill our whole day, but they are nevertheless trivial in comparison to that which God would have us ever keep before us. We can become then distracted and get our priorities wrong. That's why Paul is saying here in the verse 29 through to the start of verse 32 in particular, He says, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wife be as though they had none. Be as though they had none. But there's a paradoxical situation here set forth. Paul is not urging upon husbands the neglect of their wives. He's not doing that. Oh, don't think that for a moment. I'm sure you're well aware of the writings of this man, Paul, and you know that he wouldn't be calling folk to such a thing. He's not saying that those who grieve act as if they had no grief and forget all about that matter that they ought to feel sympathy toward. He's not saying that we utterly divorce ourselves from our earthly responsibilities. No, he is not saying that. But what he is saying is that in the carrying out of our various duties and responsibilities, let us so carry it out without the least interference with our eternal duties. That's what he's saying. Let us continue as husbands to serve God as if we had no other responsibility but the service of God. Let us as wives serve God as if we had no other responsibilities. And in every deliberation that comes our way, whether husband or wife, mother or father, son or daughter, every deliberation that comes our way, let us make sure that in our thinking there is above all, what am I to do concerning the Lord in this matter? That's what Paul is here urging upon the people. Now, let's notice some simple truths here in this matter. First and foremost, all matters must be subordinated to God's will in our lives. All matters. There is nothing that it must be allowed to take a place in front of God. Nothing. Nothing. A man's relationship to his wife, a wife's relationship to a man. Our deepest grief, our greatest joys, our most solemn responsibilities in the business world. None of these things must be allowed to step into God's place in our lives. That's what Paul is here urging. Because he obviously detects a note in the writing of the letter to him that he's responding to. Remember how at the beginning of chapter 7 we read, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." And in the letter he says, you know, these people are getting preoccupied with their own difficulties. They're forgetting the Lord. Oh, brethren and sisters, we can do that. We can do that. And we can think that it's the most proper thing to do. We can say, I have a duty to my husband, to my wife, to my children. And we can say that in such a spirit as to mean, and God will just have to wait his turn. Now that is dangerous. And that is dangerous, especially for the one whose interests you most wish to advance. If we place someone before God, that you're not doing them any good. Believe me, you're not doing them any good. And though it appear in the eyes of man that you are depriving that person of your chief love and chief attention by saying you must take second place to God, you are acting in the best interest of that person. You could not act better for that person than to put them second to God. You couldn't act better for that person. And that's what Paul here is seeking to bring home to the Corinthians in this portion. The claims of God must come first, men and women. In every situation in life, the claims of God must come first. I was just reading an old book written by, I think it was Andrew Bonner, on some of the lives of the martyrs. Martyrs that whose life story are not commonly known. And he lists some of those who way back in the 2nd century, in the 3rd century, were martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he mentions one young woman in particular in North Africa. And she loved the Lord. And because she loved the Lord, she did not engage with a number of her companions in all the festivities that took place every so often in their Roman-dominated society in North Africa. And because of this, attention was drawn to her. And why aren't you joining in the festivity? You're insulting our gods, etc., etc., etc. And the next thing was, she found herself on trial because she was a Christian. Now, she was only, I think, 22, and she had a little baby just born. And as the trial progressed, her father came to her and pleaded with her, "Don't you know the shame you're bringing upon our family?" But she says, "I can't deny the Lord Jesus." And then there were those who came to her and held up her little infant and said, "What's going to become of the child? What's going to become of the child?" Now, in that instance, that young woman had to live for God as if she didn't have a child, as if she didn't have a father. The Lord had to come first. She answered them, of course, and said, "Father, I would bring greater shame on you if I were to deny the Lord. You might not think so now, but it would, in the end, result in such shame." And she said to those who held up the child, she said, "I can do no more for my child than to be faithful to Jesus Christ. What service would it be to my child to deny my Savior? Could I ever ask his blessing on my child? Should I live to see him grow into manhood? Could I ever ask the Lord, whom I deny publicly, to bless my child? No, I couldn't. But if it is God's will that I die, then I'll ask the Lord to take care of my child. And as one who's been faithful to him, I know he'll be faithful to me and he'll keep my child safe." And she did die. She was cast to the lions, was greatly mauled, sorely wounded, and then finally dispatched by a swordsman. And God did look after the little one. God did look after the little one. What might have become of the little one had she not been faithful to God, one can only wonder at. I tell you, God must take first place, men and women. God must take first place in our lives. The religion of this world is one that has no time for such a view. This world keeps its gods in a building, and every so often it'll parade them around and air them a little bit. You know, show them out, let them have a breath of fresh air, and walk them around, then back in again. Maybe even give them a drink of milk, as happened lately, and put them back in again. And that's as much as their gods have to do with their lives. But I tell you this, men and women, that is not how it is with us. You look at chapter 10 and verse 31. Of course, we'll come to it at some later date. But in chapter 10 and verse 31, we read, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." The Christian never leaves the presence of God. God never leaves his thoughts. He's ever there. And everything he does, he must do in the light of God's presence and in the light of God's word. God must have first place. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, where this rule is observed, let me say secondly, life is the better for it. Where this rule is observed, wherever we make God first in our lives, then our life will be the better for it. When, in the wedding of Cana, John chapter 2, the mother of the Savior gave the instruction to the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it." Now, as a result of obeying that command, we know that the wedding that had been threatened with what would have been considered on that particular day a most serious calamity was delivered. And they had a better day than they had anticipated. And everybody enjoyed themselves more than they could have imagined they would. All because the Lord was obeyed. All because the Lord is obeyed. I must stress this for the young. The older ones ought to know by now. They ought to know not only from what they have been taught from the scriptures, but by experience, that it's better to put God first. But the young, you have only the testimony of the Bible to rely on, and only the testimony of the Bible to believe. Now, no better evidence could be placed before you than the infallible word of God. If it says so in the Bible, well, then that's the matter ended. But that is not how the human mind thinks. We like a little, as it were, evidence to support what God says. A shameful thing. You know, when God speaks and we say, could you not call a witness? Some lying sinner, maybe he could come and speak on your behalf. And if a poor creature, a mortal, corrupt creature comes forward and says, "Oh yes, that's right, God, what God says is right," then we're, "Oh well, then I'll give credit to God." That shows how perverse we are in our thinking. If God says it, the all holy,
God, the God that cannot lie, says it then. It doesn't matter who may oppose it.
We ought to believe it. But that's not the way we function, sad to say. We ought to recognize that concerning ourselves. You remember the man at the cross? Come down from the cross and we will believe. Show us something and we will believe. He had already raised the dead, healed the blind, the lame, the leper. Innumerable miracles had been wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrating his power, but still man hadn't seen enough. We need to recognize that's the way the human mind works. And I say to the young people that because you have little experience of life, you might think that, ach, this is only a theory, this is only a notion that you have. But I tell you, it's true. Put God first, and it's better for you. Put God first, and it's better for you. In 1 Kings chapter 17 and the verse 13, God directs Elijah to the house of the widow. And he meets her as she's out gathering two sticks to make a little fire and take what meal she has left and bake it into two cakes, thus to feed herself and her child, and then having no more prospect of food, just to await death. And Elijah comes to her and he says, make me a cake. She says, I have nothing left but what I intend making for my child and myself, and after that we die. Elijah says, you make me first. You make me first. And if you do that, God will see to it that that handful of meal in the bottom of your barrel will never, never, never run out. Never. It would have run out had she made the two cakes and ate them in company with her child. That would have been the end of her provision. But if she put God first by giving to God's servant, then it would never run out. Now it pays you. It pays you to put God first. And that's what Paul here is emphasizing. They that honor me, I will honor. This is the principle. This is the principle that is set down here. Paul is saying, look, put God first. The time is short. Those who have wives, let not their duties and responsibilities towards their wives be carried out to the subverting of their duty to God, or their business duties, or any other responsibility. Let it not take over. It's very easy for it to take over. But don't let it take over. And those who observe that rule will find themselves the better for it. I tell you this, no business ever prospered that put God second. I don't care how many branches it opened. I don't care what money it made. It didn't prosper. It didn't prosper. That's the story of this world's history. As many as a man put his business first, and it flourished, and his family went to hell on the back of the money he made. Now let me ask you, when the final accounts are made up, did that man prosper? Can he honestly say, it worked out well for me, look at the money I had when I died. He'll not have it in eternity. I had when I died. And even though it cost every one of my sons and my daughters and all that sprung of them, burning in hell, didn't I do well? Can that possibly be viewed as success? My dear friend, put God first, and if you live your days in rags, but see your family in heaven throughout eternity, that's the most successful life you could have ever lived. God help us to get a grip on these things. Oh, the old blinding influence, deceiving, deluding influence of the devil and the world that blinds us, dazzles us into thinking that we can prosper ourselves by putting God behind us. They who live by this rule, I tell you, will find their life the better for it. Let me point out to you thirdly that the will of God demands your time. The will of God demands all of your time. To accomplish in our lives what God wills for us requires every minute of your life. You say, how am I going to get anything done? By doing it according to God's will. That's how you get it done. By doing it according to God's will. By making sure that whatever it is we do is part of God's will. Because God has a will for us. And the portion of life that he has given you fits exactly the carrying out of his will. And if you're diverted and you occupy your time in pursuing after things that are not in God's will, then you'll not get God's will done. You'll not get it done, my friend. And there's many a person runs out of time and never got done what God wanted them to do.
I think a prime example of that is David. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, we're permitted to stand, if not at the bedside of dying David, at least listen to his words not long before he died. And if the words recorded were not actually uttered at his death, I have no doubt that when he actually did come to die, these words were in his heart. 2 Samuel chapter 23 in the verse 5. Now if you look at verse 1, you're told, "Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high and anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun ariseth. Even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow. Although my house be not so with God." There were children that belonged to David that never went to heaven. Never went to heaven. Because you see, David did not carry out the will of God all his life. In fact, if you turn to another scripture related to David, this time 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and the verse 29. Listen most carefully to these words. "Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer." The acts of David, first and last. Aye, but there was something in between his first acts and his last acts that was not of God. And David wasted the time. David wasted time. And I believe David ran out of time. Because it is the primary duty of every father and mother to see to it that their children are brought to Jesus Christ. That's the primary duty. Why do I say that? Because I'm taught that. Ephesians 6, we are to raise our children in the nurture and fear and admonition of the Lord. That's what we're to do. That's our duty. And if we do not, then we die and are not saved. Then we neglected that duty. We ran out of time. We ran out of time. See what I mean when I say that every minute of your time must be employed in pursuing the will of God, or you'll not get the will of God done? You'll not get it done. You'll not get done what God, by his revealed will, intended for you to accomplish. You see, you remember what it says in Joel, where God said to Israel, backsliding Israel, "I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten. Years of wasting. God, in mercy, promised to restore them. Would they seek him and repent of their backsliding? And there's many as a Christian and they waste years. Young folk, I ask you, are you living according to God's will? Or are you just pursuing a course that you taking some general knowledge of what the Bible says, but not paying too much detail to it? You're sort of just generally living a reasonably decent life, but you're not really absolutely submitted to the will of God. Don't you realize one day God will ask an account? What about what it was my will for your life? Did you get it done? Some will have to say, "Lord, I never really gave much thought to it. I just sort of thought that I could go along and be reasonably decent and honest and attend church and go to the prayer meeting." But God has a will, a purpose for us. You see, Paul, when he came to the end of the days, he said, "I have kept the faith. I finished my course." My course. And I have a course, and you have a course, mapped out by God that we are to run. And that course is going to take every minute of your life to finish. So don't be letting things distract you. Don't let anything distract you. That's what Paul is saying here. You remember Mary and Joseph, Luke 2, after they had been up to Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus is 12, and they headed home again. And for a while they forgot him. They forgot about him. Just a short while. First day, and at the evening time they went to look for him, thinking he was among the company. They couldn't find him, and they lost 3 days in the deepest of grief.
That's what Mary said when she found him. Do you not know we sought you sorrowing? The word there is the word that is employed later on in Luke's gospel to denote the sufferings of the damned. In torments. Luke 16, that's the same word. Don't you know we sought you in torment? Oh, if you let the Lord out of your sight and just go your own way, you're going to lose part of your life, waste years. How many Christians I have pointed back to Christ, and among their sobs they've uttered the words, "Oh, the years I wasted, years I wasted." And you could see the wasted years written on their children. I urge you today to recognize that God requires of you first place in your life, and He requires that you give all of your time to Him. If you are to accomplish His will, if you're to lie down on your deathbed and say, "Oh God, I have finished your course. I have finished the course." Oh, give attention to this today, dear Christian. Let me just say in closing, remember, while earth and its fashions is passing away, our souls are eternal. You see the phrase there that Paul employs, verse 31? And they that use this world, those who are employed in it, those who are businessmen, those who are out working with the worldly person, doing business with them, they that use the world, nothing wrong with that, you know. Nothing wrong with that. As long as you use the world and do not abuse it. It simply means overuse it. Use the world so that you can't get to a prayer meeting. You can't get to God's house. Use the world so that you've got to bend the rules a little bit and maybe let through a dishonest thing or two. Use the world to the denying of God. That's abusing it. That's abusing it. And that's contrary to God's will. Now you need to remember. We all need to remember. I need to remember that the fashion of this world passeth away. That's what it says there, verse 31. The fashion of this world passeth away. Do you know what the word, or the phrase, "the fashion of this world" literally means? It's referring to the changing of scenes in a theatre. I used to work, as you know, in Ulster Television, and every so often they would change the backcloth of a particular set, and they would just hoist it up way up into the heights of the roof of the studio, and then drop down another one. And that's what this is referring to. The practice in a theatre of the changing of a set, lifting it up out of the way. And that's the Greek term that is employed here by the Holy Ghost to remind us that the fashions of this world are passing away. You know, but on the stage, while the background may change, the actors don't. They remain there. This world's going to change. It's all going to disappear. But you remain. You'll remain. Oh, how many people pay so much solemn attention to that backcloth and pay so little heed to their souls. That backcloth that's going to disappear, going to go away and cease. That's the most important thing for them. The backcloth of life's affairs, our businesses, our friendships, our social activities, how we look, what we are. It's all going to disappear. Therefore, don't employ too much time on the backcloth. But bear in mind that you have an eternal soul and pay attention to it. Our soul will remain when our marriage will cease. There's no marriage in heaven, you know. No marriage in heaven. There'll be no husband or wife in heaven. So we're not allowed, and we're commanded of God not to allow our marriage to take first place before God or our children. There'll be no structures in heaven as we know them here. It's difficult to grasp, I know that. It's very difficult to grasp, but that's what it is. We are as the angels, the Lord Jesus says. And therefore, don't be bestowing upon the affairs of life that importance that God doesn't give them. Rather give attention to those things that are all important. The matter of your soul. If you're not saved today, you know why you're not saved. You're not saved because there have been earthly matters that you have counted more important. Earthly matters have called you through the door of this church and through the doors of many's a mission hall. Called you through it. Don't be getting saved. What about this? What about that? What about the other thing? And you have said, that's right. I can't afford to get saved. And you have thus given priority to one of the things that's going to change, disappear, fade away, cease to be. Today, in Jesus' name, I beg you, give thought to your soul, get right with God. And dear Christian, rearrange your life and give God the first place. Let's bow together in prayer.